wonderful expression. He takes the meaning. He understands what we think, even though we scarcely express it adequately or well, or even know what we're trying to say. But he takes the meaning of his sayings. How wonderful. And we turn now, we began last week in the Gospel according to Mark, we turn to chapter 1 and to verse 12. But I thought once again, I would remind you of why we keep going through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. On a Lord's Day morning, we have included the Acts of the Apostles occasionally. And I quote from the commentary of Brown on the four Gospels. He was the Brown who was involved with the James Fawcett Brown commentary on the whole Bible. And he says this, it's always helped me. The fourfold gospel is the central portion of divine revelation. Into it, as a reservoir, all the foregoing revelations pour their full tide. And out of it, as a fountain, flow all the subsequent revelations. In other parts of Scripture, we hear Christ by the hearing of the ear, but here our eye seeth him. Elsewhere, we see him through a glass, darkly, but here, face to face. And after a little while, he goes on to say, the heathen have always attacked the four Gospels. For if they can destroy its credibility, if its credibility and divine authority cannot be made good, we must give some way to those who would despoil us of miracles or other things. As long as the Gospels maintain their place in the enlightened convictions of the Church, as the divine record of God manifest in the flesh, believers reassured will put to flight the armies of the aliens. Now, for that reason, I keep the Lord Jesus as he should be preeminent by going through the Gospels all the time. You will appreciate that instruction in the life of the church can never be complete. We're going through Isaiah in midweek, so we're going through Isaiah, and we go through the Gospels in the morning, and then in the afternoon I pick different texts that may be Gospel texts. But you see how limited that is. What about Revelation? What about the letters of Paul? What about the letters of Peter and John? You don't know how to get through them. I suppose in 20 years I've just about made some of them once. So you see what we're aiming to do. But it is the preeminence of Christ that is the bedrock of our faith. We must not get to that stage in these, that's the Scriptures, ye think ye have eternal life, but ye will not come to me. We mustn't get so caught up that we forget the Lord of the Scriptures, our personal Saviour, who he was, how he was. So that's why I continue on. And the Gospel according to Mark, I've always felt was the easiest one. And as I've said before, I would advise a new Christian who's scarcely read any Scripture to begin with Mark, to have it fleshed out in Luke, to then continue into John, where he will do some reflection on some of the things and learn things that he didn't learn from the others, and then carry on where he wants to go, Matthew, the Acts, the letters, the Psalms, Genesis, and read the Bible. But a new believer needs to know the Lord Jesus very well not according to form of flesh, and making comparisons with our friends, but according to the word of God. So we finished at verse 11, that there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And in verses 10 and 11, just before I get to 12, may I remind you that though the scriptures are a textbook, they don't present themselves as a textbook. The wayfaring man, though a fool, will not err therein. Now, for example, the scriptures teach the glorious truth of the Trinity. But nowhere here does it say this, this, and this. Number one person, number two person, and number three person. But notice in Mark 10 and 11, all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned. They cannot be denied. They cannot be made as if they didn't exist as separate persons, you see. Verse 10, straightway coming out of the water, he, that is Jesus, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Two persons of the Trinity, the second and the third, the Saviour and the Spirit. And the next verse, and there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son," that's the Father, "in whom I am well pleased." So here the foundation is laid. It's not an argumentative thing. It's a thing we accept by faith. This is truth. This is what is revealed. We believe three persons in one Godhead. And there it is. But it just happens. No attention is drawn to it. But without each person of the Trinity, you couldn't have what is being described. And then we read immediately, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Now, sometimes I suggest to you that we just keep to the gospel we're reading. But sometimes it's good to see what the other gospels say. And I can hardly deal with the temptations without referring you to the other gospels. And I want you to notice two things here in verse 12. Immediately. Now, I don't know, I didn't count, but you might enjoy counting how many times in this chapter the word immediately or straightway or forthwith occur. Mark has this most attractive thing of moving us on. I'm doing the reverse of it now. I'm speaking at length about what lies behind it. But Mark doesn't do that in his gospel. He just keeps moving us on. It's exciting. Where are we going next? If you're a new believer, what exciting things are happening. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. The Spirit who came down like a dove and rested upon him and was visible so that everybody saw it. It now impels him into the wilderness. Not so gentle, you might think. The Spirit puts upon him a spiritual pressure and driveth him into the wilderness. Now, James tells us that God tempts no man. He cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no man. Probably it's good to understand that the word temptation has two meanings, one of which leads on to the next. It means to test. To see what you know, like an exam would, to see what's really there. And that's what it means here. But it can also mean tempt in the sense of testing us. And like Adam and Eve,
we fail.
And then we've been tempted. You can see the one thing leads to another. Now, James tells us that the Lord is unable, that God the Father is unable to be tempted with evil, and neither doth he tempt any man, but every man is tempted when he's drawn aside of his own lust. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. But here we do see God, the Spirit, driving the Saviour into the wilderness. And clearly the purpose is to test his manhood as he enters into his mediatorial role. He's going to be the mediator between God and man. Now, Adam and Eve, who were the previous head of the human race, fell. And how this new man, the second federal head of the human race, how he is unable to be conquered by sin, is tested out by the devil right at the beginning. It's revealed that here is a man with no sin, and therefore is a fit mediator to take the place of Adam and Eve. We're born natural people. We are born descendants of Adam and Eve. But belief in Christ as the new federal head brings us into salvation. And we need to see that it is infallible, unfailing. So the Spirit immediately driveth him into the wilderness. He was there in the wilderness 40 days. Two others had been through the same experience, haven't they? Moses and Elijah. But he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. The way the scripture reads is that all through that 40 days, he was tempted. But the three temptations that we read of in Matthew and Luke seem to be the great culmination, of final attempt for Satan to try and get victory over this. So he's hungry after 40 days. He's battled against Satan for 40 days. And then come, which we shall look at shortly, the three great temptations, and to have fallen on any one of them would have destroyed any possibility of us being saved through the work of Christ Jesus. He was there with the wild beasts. Sounds nice, really. Do you think about wild? Not pets, wild beasts. Do you remember that the pre-incarnate Saviour has been there before? Do you remember the three in the lion's den? And the king said, I saw a fourth like the Son of Man. And the Lord had kept their mouths shut. Very similar also when it was the question of the burning fiery furnace. But the pre-incarnate Saviour averts all the danger. So he was with the wild beasts. They did him no harm, whatever. And after, at the end, the angels ministered unto him. We know it was at the end because the other Gospels, or at least Matthew and Luke, say that. So that's what happened. I think very briefly we would take advantage going to Matthew 3 and just looking at those temptations. I won't spend a lot of time because the gospel we're considering does not go into these. But, in Matthew chapter 4. And we come to the third the three great temptations. Verse 2, Matthew 4. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. So he was hungry. So the tempter comes to this particular strong natural need, and he says to him, because he was hungry, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now the devils know this, they believe, and they tremble. Satan was no doubt whatever that he was the Son of God. But what he wanted to do was cause the Saviour himself, now he was no longer in heaven, to doubt his role and to doubt his security and to doubt that he was God any longer. So, if thou be the Son of Man and you don't do what I'm saying, then everybody will know you're not. See, he's a liar. Liar from the beginning, it was the way he tempted Adam and Eve. And it's not going to work with Christ. If thou be the Son of Man, command that these stones, doubtless he pointed them round about, be made bread. Now we know that he could have done that. Even the stones would cry out if the children didn't cry out. But the Lord Jesus is teaching us, as well as, for we're going to be like him, that we wait the Lord's time. That the scriptures taught, and he answers from scripture, he answers from Deuteronomy 8, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So the principal means of life is every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Man does not live by bread only. So first that which is natural, then that which is spiritual. For if we were not natural, we couldn't be human beings alive to be saved. But the priority to a believing person, the priority to Christ was every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The Lord did provide manna, but he also promised that he would, and he promised that it would never fail. David spoke of never having seen a believer seeking bread. So the Lord is trusting in the Father who's caused this word to be written. And because of his own immediate need, he's not going to panic. He's not going to give in. But he's going to keep close to the scriptures. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city. It's best understood, I think, that these things were going on in his mind. And he setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he says, if thou be the Son of God, you know what you could do? You could throw yourself down dramatically and the angels would catch you in accordance with Psalm 91. Satan also knows the scriptures. But he, of course, misrepresents them. And here there is a challenge to the Lord to prove that he's the Son of God by being a zealot. By looking for dramatic, public means to establish his kingdom. A kingdom to compare with Rome and Greece and overcome them. But that's not the way it's going to be done. It's going to be done by believing the gospel, by faith. So Satan says, if thou be the Son of God, the power of this is amazing. Cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee, concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now there are times when that scripture is relevant and possible and a wonderful promise. But Satan was tempting God, and so he quotes to him once more from Deuteronomy, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Now this is a strong barb against Satan. He says, if thou be the Son of God. And Jesus makes it clear to him that he is. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. I am the Lord thy God. Thou knowest it. Thou wast there in them. You set yourself up to overcome God and to be as God. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That's why they've been cast out of heaven. So this was a strong rebuke to Satan. And the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain. I don't know if there is such a one in reality where you can see the whole world. Of course, Moses looked out on the promised land. But this was in his mind, I think, as I understand it. The devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. It's glory that men like. It's the triumphal march of Rome when they've conquered a land and they bring all the other people of that land as slaves. It's the medal they get. It's the fist pumping of a football player who scored. It's the glory, not the game. Well, so it's made very, very clear that he showed Christ the kingdoms of the world, but the glory of them, that he could have that glory. Now, he wasn't deprived of that glory. And so this was a terrible thing for Satan to say. And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Some interpreters say that he is called in scripture the God of this world, and there are other reasons to think that he has this usurped authority, and maybe he was within his lying right to say that. Others say that he had no authority whatever to say that he could give the kingdoms of the world to the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Satan unto him, Jesus unto him, get thee thence, Satan. We've had both names of the devil in this passage. The devil and Satan, the deceiver. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Again from Deuteronomy. And him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him at the end. So returning to Mark chapter 1, we pick up the events in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I spoke about the preeminence of Christ, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've got 13 verses into Mark. 13 verses into Mark. And look how he's been exalted by John the Baptist, who was sent before his face by the baptism of the Holy Ghost, by the word of the Father, saying, this is my beloved Son, by a successful 40 days fast and overcoming the evil one. Satan didn't return to him, I think, until the time of getting towards his crucifixion, except when he said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, and he could see that. And Satan, of course, was in those who were cast out. But Satan himself did not appear to be come back to Christ till the season of crucifixion. So these are great things that have happened to Jesus. He's established as a wonderful person. The devil's got to own his, the Father owned him, the Spirit owned him, John the Baptist owned him. Why should not we? So after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So Mark has got to his point, he's got to the gospel. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. My understanding is there is no distinction between the gospel of the kingdom of God and the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, but I'm aware that others think differently. I just think Matthew uses kingdom of heaven, the others kingdom of God, and there are places where the same thing is referred to in the one as the kingdom of God, and the other is the kingdom of heaven. But I wouldn't argue with those who say that in interpreting the scripture, each distinct word is there for a purpose, and therefore there is something different to be discovered. If you don't know, the kingdoms in Daniel chapter 2, also mentioned in chapter 7, you ought at this point to study them. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was that head of God. To him, according to what Daniel says, even if he hadn't actually conquered China, he could have. Because to give him, everything was given to him. All the peoples, all the beasts, all the birds. According to Daniel, you can read it for yourself. He was the greatest king, and it was the greatest kingdom. It was followed by one that certainly is written in the scripture as being inferior. And we know from the handover in Daniel 5 that the Babylonians gave way to the Medo-Persians. Historically, we know that the Greeks took over from them and that Rome took over from the Greeks. Rome has disintegrated because of its immorality. It collapsed from within. It laid its way open to the enemies, and the heathen tribes came and conquered it and introduced the Dark Ages. But arising out of Rome, Roman Catholicism, the Habsburg Empire, the Austro-Empire, and the great empires, the Holy Roman Empire too. These all arise as subsidiaries of that kingdom, and even the British kingdom was a partial kingdom, but it succeeds Rome. Now, the time has now come for the Lord's kingdom, made without hand, the scripture says, God's own kingdom, setting his own king on the mountain of Zion, establishing that not by the beasts who stand for cruelty and ravin and all these things, but established through the preaching of the gospel. This kingdom is established in the Roman era, as was also prophesied. Well, Jesus comes into Galilee now, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So here is a kingdom, never mind if you were a Roman, never mind if you were a Jewish person, never mind if you were a Gentile, if you were Jewish, you were both Jewish and Roman politically, but the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of the Father, established through the work of the Holy Spirit. And all I want you to notice here, and it appears in other Gospels, what's the first word of his preaching? Repent. Should never be amissed. Repent. Paul speaks of sorrowing unto repentance. We tend to try and teach children about saying sorry for their sins, but saying sorry is not the same thing. Saying sorry doesn't mean that you won't do it again. And anyway, repentance is towards God. You can be sorry because of what you got yourself into trouble. But repentance towards God is another thing. And this is what Jesus begins his ministry with. There is no entering the kingdom. There is no salvation without, first of all, repentance. Confessing before the Lord that your way hitherto has been utterly wrong, utterly deserving of the punishment of God, and that you know you've grieved God and are awfully in awe of the fact that you have done it. You can't expect anything from him. He pleases whether he will have mercy. Along those lines. But Jesus begins with those words, repent. But despite the fact that it sounds severe, as we go through the Gospels, we see how gentle Jesus was with those who had sinned and how they were moved to repentance by the way he handled them. Well, worth taking note, for I believe many people hear the Gospel but don't hear the word repent. And if you say you believe that Gospel which doesn't include repentance, it is not a Gospel. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the Gospel. Continuing, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother. Now again, you can buy or find in the backs of Bibles or commentaries what they call harmonies of the Gospel, where each Gospel is put side by side and you can see what one says and what another says. But you wouldn't know, you see, from Matthew or Mark or Luke that the events of John the Baptist pointing out to Andrew and John that Jesus was the Lamb of God. You wouldn't know that they went to get Simon, and they went to get Nathaniel, Philip. But it does appear that those things happened before this. This doesn't appear to be their initial contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. But you must look at that for yourself. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother. I'm assuming that they'd met, you see, that these things had happened before. He saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. So those two were fishing, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were doing the other thing that fishermen do, were mending their nets. So that was the situation. He goes along the beach, two are casting their nets into the sea from one boat, and two are sitting on the sea there mending their nets. Skillful thing, but a thing that if you are a fisherman, you have to be able to do. Now, whether we should take any lesson from mending nets, I'm not sure. I would say that if there was a lesson to be learned, that it's necessary for fishermen after every catch to mend their nets, that we should check whether we're actually getting the balance of the Gospel record right in each preaching that we do. However, that's not my point this morning. Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. It puts into perspective that rich man, you remember, who came to Jesus, wanted to serve him, and when he knew the stand, the conditions, he went. But these immediately followed. I think in terms of the fact that they'd seen where Jesus dwelt. They believed that what the Lord, that John the Baptist had said about Jesus being the Lamb of God was true. That they'd been to where he was staying. Come and see, said Jesus. All these things had been going on in their mind and Jesus knew them. But you must come to your own conclusion. But he says at this stage, come, he's gathering them now together. Come ye after me and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway, you hear it again, they forsook their nets and followed him. It is a very great need to fish for fish. Because otherwise we're not going to live. At least found those parts of the world they weren't very easily. There were sheep, of course, lots of sheep. But it is one part of the chain of eating. But it is so much more significant, with so much, with eternal consequences, to be a fisher of men. Now, we can't all follow as the disciples did who became the apostles. You're aware that the elders in Acts of the Apostles stayed put. They were in the local churches. But throughout that whole network, all of us are involved in being fishers of men. We go to where they are. We probably know what different type of fish, where we'll find different ones because they do different things and so on. But we will become fishers of men. And they'd just been so called, probably meditating on those words of the Lord Jesus. And they'd put down their nets, beached their boat, I imagine, and walked along with Jesus to this other, bigger boat. Or I think it was bigger. When they got a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the ship, but they were mending their nets. I think the ship was beached. Usually mend your nets on the beach rather than just at sea, but that's neither here nor there. And straightway he called them. But here's an interesting thing. There must have been a wealthier family. Because although James and John left to follow Jesus, the father had servants in the boat also who were able to continue the work. Well, Jesus called them and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. Calling into the ministry is a very individual and very necessary thing. You need to know that the Lord has spoken to you from his word that it is appropriate for you to be a fisher of men. And then, whether you're to be a fisher of men by witnessing, or whether by preaching, or whether by preaching and pastoring, within a church background. But calling. Now, every believer who has come to Christ, according to John chapter 6, no man can come to the Son unless the Father call him. Every believer has known that call. Every man has known that drawing to Christ that the Father gives. And the nature of the call to be a fisher of men doesn't happen a great deal differently. Something goes on in the mind in which they understand that the Lord Jesus is drawing them into this particular work. Well, they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And the things he taught astonished people, For he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Now the doctrine of authority is one of the things that you learn as a theologian. When you're learning theology as a student, you learn about authority. But the word authority is the same word as automatic in a sense. And it means that it comes from within. Authority is that which is such a powerful being that he is able to do what others can't and put forth his power and therefore his authority. I think authority, as I think you may know, is easily approached if you want to think about the subject. Most easily approached by asking the question, who says so? They ask Jesus, what is your authority? Who says so? And authority is about the right of a person to do the things that they do. Now, that right is given by God. So, the Lord Jesus spoke with authority because he knew what he was talking about. Come from heaven, he knew it all. He taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. But it wasn't only what he taught them, it was his method. See, the scribes used to say, Rabbi so-and-so said this, Rabbi so-and-so said that, Rabbi so-and-so said that. You look up a commentary like Gill and you can see, he quotes them all. Jesus, when he preached, didn't say anything of the sort. He preached directly the things that were true. Not mentioning what one person thought and what another person thought and what another person thought. Just as it is before God. It was so straightforward that people admired it, that people loved it, they understood it, and they loved the way he did it. There was in that synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. I read this as if he was always there. Not that he just happened to be there that day, but it doesn't matter. It was a man with an unclean spirit. He was a Jewish. All Jews attended the synagogue. He wasn't leprous. There was no reason why he shouldn't. But doubtless he sometimes caused a disturbance. But he was there with an unclean spirit. And on the occasion when Jesus was there, the evil spirit that was in him caused him to cry out. Now the evil spirits, all of them know who Jesus is. It is worth noticing at this time that all, very often in the scriptures, the spirits are called unclean. Evil spirits, but often unclean. They deal with things that are lies, they deal with things that are sexually impure, they deal with all sorts of things. They are unclean. Here was a man filled with an unclean spirit. And that spirit cried out, using the man, let us alone. Let us. Well, the us is put there by our translators, but sometimes there was more than one spirit. Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Might just have been the one spirit in the man, but the spirit was speaking on behalf of all the other spirits who he knew who were doing other things. Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? So he is giving his understanding to people that Jesus, who Jesus is. But Jesus is not willing that he should be the one to teach about who Christ is. What are we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Quite right. But Jesus rebuked him. It's not a good witness, is it, when somebody who is known to be seriously sick, without being made better by the person concerned, says, I know who you are. Doesn't give a good witness. Jesus rebuked him and said, hold thy peace and come out of him. Now, We are safe in the hands of the Lord Jesus, whatever be our sickness, and however bad it gets. When the unclean spirit had torn him. Now, this was in the middle of Jesus' healing him. If Jesus hadn't begun to heal him, or if it was known that he was about to heal him, this wouldn't have happened. But for the presence of Jesus, this experience of tearing this man would not have happened. It was part of the healing. And we may believe that in the hands of the Lord Jesus, we are quite safe, whatever be the outcome. When the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. Jesus is in control, not the evil spirit. Jesus is in control, not the sickness. And they were all amazed that they questioned, they talked among themselves, saying, what thing is this? And what new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. He has to be the Lord of heaven and earth. He has to be the King of kings. He has to be the Son of God. And just briefly, as it's Mother's Day, and immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew. James and John came too, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. The word that Luke uses suggests that she was very ill with it. Luke was the doctor. He chose his terms well. And it looks as if she was quite well. And anon, that's immediately, they tell him about her. And without any delay, but a wonderful thing that they should tell him, because he would have known, of course. But the need was told him, encouraging us to pray. They tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand, contact, human contact, and lifted her up gently, insane. And she felt strength coming back into her, and she felt the fever vanish. Immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. She got them a meal. Those of you who have had colds and flus know how debilitating these things can be. We see the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in this case he healed a very sick woman in such a way that she was instantly restored. Didn't need to recuperate. Had the energy and the wherewithal and the power to prepare a meal for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the men of the house and the others who came too. Simon's wife's mother. I like to think what happens after these. She's never mentioned again. But I like to think, rightly or wrongly, that after an action like that, she would always have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. If she'd wondered what it was that Simon and Andrew had changed about and got to follow and was a bit sarcastic about it, or thought that maybe they'd got some new idea and were becoming fanatics in a way they'd not been before. I don't know that she did, but if she had, this action of the Lord Jesus Christ would have assured her heart of his credentials and that her sons were doing the right thing in following him. Well, the day isn't finished, but we'll leave the evening of that day to another time. May the Lord help us, and may he bless us.